When I was a kid on the farm, we had several breeding boars. We had this one big Berkshire breeding boar, and every once in a while we would have to crowd that animal into a little pen, and then two of us would get his nose caught in a nose snare made of steel cable and pipe and a little wooden handle. And once you got his nose caught in the snare, it took two of us to hold him still, and it was all two of us could do to hold him still because he was a big, powerful animal, and a third person took a pair of bolt cutters and snapped off his tusks. He didn't like it. I suppose it hurt.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Last Lord's Day, I told you about the old faculty hunts that we used to do in the church camps of my youth and young adulthood. This morning, let me tell you about another game we used to play at church camp. This also was part of the team competition. You divided all the campers up into teams, and they competed against each other. And while a couple of teams would be doing memory work, and a couple of teams would be having a volleyball game, and a couple of teams would be having a softball game, two other teams would be playing what they used to call the oddball game of the day, some kind of quirky game. One of the ones that I remember the best was about carrying water. You started with a trash can full of water on one end of a field. You had a trash can that was empty of anything but air on the other end of the field, and the gist of the game was simple. You had to get the water from this trash can to that trash can, or at least as much of it as you could in the time allotted. Now, sometimes the teams of campers would be given a sleeve of paper cups, and they would run back and forth a cup at a time in a kid's hand. And sometimes they would be given a handful of sponges, and you dip the sponge and you go and you squeeze it out and you dip in. And sometimes you would be expected to carry the water in your own cupped hands, just like that. And sometimes it was a combination of all three things. I've seen it varied a lot of ways, but you had so much time and your team had to get as much of the water as possible, by the methods allowed you, to the other end of the field and into the empty trash can. You had to make calculations. If you run with a paper cup full of water, you get there faster, but you have less water in the cup. If you soak your sponge more thoroughly, it is true that it picks up more water. It is also true that it will leak more water as you go. If you try to carry a sponge loosely in your hands, it may bounce out if you're running. If you try to grip the sponge tightly, well, it may be dry by the time you get to the other end of the field. Did I mention the other team could interfere? You might get bumped. You might get jostled. A passing member of the other team might reach over and squeeze your sponge or bump your hands and knock water out of it. One time we had styrofoam cups and one kid just poked his finger right through the side of my cup. I spent the rest of the time with my finger in that hole. You could appoint some of the members of your team to be defenders, but then you had less people carrying water. You could try to swing way wide so they'd leave you alone because they'd have to waste a lot of their own time going way over there on the outside of the field to interfere with your carrying of water, but then you were sacrificing time yourself for your team in order to avoid that interference. And when you got to the other end of the field, you had to come into where the trash can was, which is where all the other people were coming to. So maybe you could hang out there and wait till you thought the coast was clear. But again, the clock was ticking and the team that got the most water transported won. We thought that game was great fun. I tried it in later years at a family gathering with my nieces and nephews and younger second cousins. They hated that game. They said to me, "We want to play some other game, one that's less mean." I said, "Mean? Nobody needed stitches. I should teach you some of the games we played when we didn't have supervision. If you think this game was mean," but they thought that game was horribly mean. All I can tell you, three things. One, when we played that game, no team ever got all the water to the other end of the field. Two, every member of both teams would be carrying a lot of the water in their clothing and on their skin before the game was over. And three, my generation developed a worldview that just assumed there would always be someone to oppose any important plan that you had. Maybe it's why we so easily grasp the idea of spiritual warfare. Psalm 58, that grim, grim psalm that I read for you earlier, is the last one that we will look at for a little bit. I hope to do two more about the end of November 1st through December before we start on Christmas preaching. Psalm 58, in addition to being kind of grim and dark, is another one of the six miktams, which means a hidden treasure. It is set to the same tune, Al Tashheth, as Do Not Destroy, as in Psalm 57. Psalm 58 also has the distinction of being considered one of, if not the most difficult of all 150 psalms to render into English, especially verses 1 and 9. A few words about the technical problems. Verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods," lowercase g, gods. As many of you might recall, the ancient Hebrew language is spoken with vowels, but written with only the consonants. Paper was expensive and writing was laborious, and not many people did it in any case. So that was the way they did their written language. So my name, if it appeared in that format, would show as TRR, just like that. And it would be up to you, using common sense and context, to provide the appropriate vowels, E and Y in this case, to turn TRR into Terry. If my name appeared in a sentence in that format, it might look like this. How many of you can read that? Yeah, that's what it says. Terry is the preacher at Indian Run Christian Church. See, you could learn to read this way. The Hebrews read that way all the time. But sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes there's just more than one possibility for the vowels that you could provide. The word in question in verse 1 is printed L-M, and it might be E-L-I-M, Elam, which is the majority choice. That means mighty ones, and that is usually rendered gods, lowercase, mighty ones, strong, important leaders of men, mighty ones. And in the old language, that was God's lowercase, with the assumption that there is one mighty one, mightier than all, and that's God with a capital G, who is the mightiest of mighty ones. That is the most popular translation of the word. It could also be E-L-A-M, I believe, which is the plural of E-L-A-H, but that would be terebinth trees, and that seems unlikely. Do you speak righteousness, O terebinth trees? Well, some people argue for that. But it might also be I-L-E-M, which means silent ones, in which case the verse would be rendered something about people who clamp their mouths shut and refuse to speak righteousness. Or it could be rendered U-L-E-M, which would be something like, "So you speak righteousness? Really?" That kind of questioning superlative. On the one hand, it should make you glad that you are not tasked with translating the Old Testament into English. On the other hand, We should not be threatened by these translation problems. Whichever way it is taken, the point remains the same. Men, especially human leaders, often claim to be speaking righteousness and exercising righteous judgment when they are not. Their actions and their obvious goals show their words to be false. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with the whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The word pot may or may not ought to be in there. Same arguments as before, what vowels you supply, and I won't go into that right now. The word fire is definitely not in the Hebrew original. That is an added English word trying to make sense of it, because if you're putting a pot on the thorns, the point is not that you're worried about the pot getting scratched up. You're talking about starting a fire with wood from the branches of the thorn tree and saying that before that fire can even get whatever you're cooking in the pot warm, God is going to send the whirlwind up to upset the whole business. The bit about the dead or burning thorn branches as opposed to the green or living thorn trees conveys the idea that this pot being cooked on a fire of thorn branches is actually being done in a thorn thicket. And the live trees, as well as the branches in the fire, are going to get hit by the whirlwind. Whether it's what the verse has in mind or not, I don't know, but dark magic rites were often practiced in thorn thickets, lonely, kind of malevolent-looking places, out of the way. And maybe that's it. Maybe what was being cooked up in the pot was some kind of dark magic spell. Maybe not. But whatever is being cooked in the pot, the cook is going to be very unfortunate, not only in that their stew is spoiled, but that they were standing in the thorn thicket when the tornado hit. This verse and others like it gives rise to a phrase which is a picture of God's judgment. The whirlwind is in the thorn trees. Oh, see, the thorn thicket is a bad place to be when the tornado strikes. I have yet to hear a severe weather warning that says, a tornado has been spotted in your area. Please take shelter in the nearest thorn thicket. That would be a bad idea. Again, the difficulties of translation should not trouble us, whatever the official translation may be. This saying, coming as it does as part of a series of similes, is still plain. Men propose to carry out evil, terrible evil, harmful, drastic, awful evil. And David prays that God will derail their evil plans, and that God will derail those plans in a way that my nieces and nephews and younger second cousins would call mean. Men neither speak righteousness nor judge rightly. There's something wrong with our hearts that makes violence and deceit come easy. And it starts early. From the minute we are born, we are not right. But at least when we're young, our sin is less willful. As we grow and gain experience and learn the real differences, both in input and outcome of right and wrong, our sin becomes willful. We cover our ears to avoid hearing the claims of righteousness, and we throw evil out there specifically, intentionally to hurt people. Our bite is no longer the act of an impetuous child, but something more like the venomous strike of a poison snake. And the more power we obtain, the worse it gets. Evil is like a spell that is cast over us, and a spell that we in turn cast over others. Evil is contagious and seductive, and it hurts everyone. When I was a kid on the farm, we had several breeding boars. We had this one big Berkshire breeding boar, and every once in a while we would have to crowd that animal into a little pen And then two of us would get his nose caught in a nose snare made of steel cable and pipe and a little wooden handle. And once you got his nose caught in the snare, it took two of us to hold him still. And it was all two of us could do to hold him still because he was a big, powerful animal. And a third person took a pair of bolt cutters and snapped off his tusks. He didn't like it. I suppose it hurt. Might be called mean. But he was a bad-tempered, belligerent animal and left his tusks, he would have gutted someone. And none of us wanted to be the someone that got gutted. So we kept his tusks trimmed. David looks at the evil men do, especially powerful men, and he prays. He prays this prayer. He says, God, punch them right in the mouth and knock out all their teeth. David, of course, is not talking about breaking out our literal physical teeth. He's asking God to destroy an evil man's capacity to injure others. God, let the power and plans of evil men run away like water off a rock. God, let the plans of evil men be like arrows without points. God, let the plans of evil men be like miscarried pregnancies. Boy, that one was mean. Insensitive. But David is not making light of miscarriages. Just the opposite. As complete and serious and painful as the loss of a hoped-for child to expectant parents. Let the failure of evil plans be that complete and that painful to those who have devised them when you, God, derail them. And so it goes with David's prayer right down to the meanest part, the very meanest part, that bit about the righteous rejoicing as he washes his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's mean. I like to think I'm a little less bloodthirsty than David. And perhaps I am. But I will tell you this. Though I have shed many tears over the state of things in the fallen world, I have not shed many tears over the bad ends that men like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and Idi Amin come to. And they come to bad ends, painful ends, humiliating ends, ends that by any human reckoning should be tragic. Yet I do not weep over those. Similarly, when there are those who abduct and torture, molest and murder children, and they are caught, they occasionally are executed, or they finally die of old age in some prison, or someone kills them in prison. Before that, I suppose all that is very tragic, and yet I have not shed tears over those situations. Maybe I should. Maybe if I only really understood what happened to those people to make them what they are, or if I really got a grip on the fact that in the final analysis we are all sinners and have to face the same judge, God, and that apart from Jesus Christ, my judgment would not be less severe than theirs. And still I cannot find it in me to be sorry when God derails evil, which cannot be done without hurting evil people. And I think God may be the only one who can truly love someone and still and without contradiction break their teeth, derail their plans, and shed their blood. God's pure love and true justice are unstained, untainted by sin, as my love and justice are tainted. And so with God, there is no conflict between the two. even me, flawed as I am, can learn to say the amen when God derails evil. If God did not derail evil, the world would long ago have succumbed to it completely, and it is important that everyone know the core truth of Psalm 58. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. There are many men who might be reckoned as mighty ones who do evil with the power they have been granted, but there is one mighty one who is above all, who is the embodiment of righteousness and justice and truth, and who cannot be disregarded. And in the fall of evil men, we all learn that there surely is a God who judges on earth, and that in His judgment He opposes evil. It is good that He should do so. It is good for the world. And I know that things get plenty bad, but here, friends, there is no need for despair. There is an eternal God who judges on earth. History proclaims it. Death cannot change it. Eternity will remember it, and we may be encouraged and emboldened by it. It is good for me personally to know that God judges on earth. For as I live under that conviction, my life changes. It begins to, at least. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is only the beginning. Better things follow. But better things require first things. And first, I must learn to fear the God who surely judges. And then I praise God for His righteous judgment. And I also praise Him that in His Son, Jesus Christ, He devised a way that it might not fall on me, for it should, this stroke that falls on evil people, it should fall on me. And God has made a way that you and I can avoid that. Shortcut to the end, I'm going to tell you, however you feel about David's prayer, it is my prayer that God will look down on the fallen human being that I was, born by nature, and God will break that man's teeth and frustrate his ambitions and derail his plan. But then that God will do one more thing. And again, however you feel about David, whatever he thought of himself, I'm going to tell you, I'm not righteous enough to wash my feet in the blood of the wicked. I am the wicked. But my soul has been washed in the blood of the innocent, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was mean. Through it, God's justice was satisfied, and I am free from His judgment. If you are not, you can be. If you would stand, and if Norma will come back up, we'll have a moment of invitation.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.